So we've sent a couple of things to Roy's mom, kind of from our group. And one of them is this really neat poem right here that I want to read to you. It says, God looked around his garden and he found an empty place. And then he looked down upon the earth and saw your tired face. He put his arms around you and lifted you to rest. God's garden must be beautiful. He always takes the best. He knew that you were suffering. He knew you were in pain. He knew that you would never get well on earth again. He saw the road was getting rough and the hills were hard to climb. So he closed your weary eyelids and whispered, "Peace be thine." It broke our hearts to lose you, but you didn't go alone. For part of us went with you the day God called you home.
That was very nice.
That's neat, isn't it? That's really neat. And so then we wrote a letter to his mother. Dear Marva, we want you to know that we are grieving with you. Roy is very special to us. Through his suffering, he has helped us grow more spiritually, shown us more about serving our Lord's body, and how precious is our love for one another. When one member suffers, we all suffer with him. Roy's strong faith sustained him through these difficult times, for his faith never wavered. He always reminded us that our Lord Jesus Christ is in charge, and that even though our flesh wanted a renewed life for him with a donor kidney, he wanted only the Lord's will. We miss him. His chair is empty, but his joy is full as he is now present with our Lord for eternity. To be absent from the body and present with the Lord is our blessed hope. So as we are saddened and shed tears, we also have joy untold, for he is now enjoying all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We thank our Lord for the time he gave us with Roy, and we have full assurance that we will one day gather again with our precious brother in heaven. He no longer needs a kidney, for he is perfectly healed by the great physician. Thanks be to our Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who strengthens us in these times of trial and sorrow. We give him all the glory.
Amen.
Yeah. And that's neat, isn't it, Lawrence, that we can feel that way, and those who don't have that hope only have sadness. So, well, I was hoping against hope that Mrs. Coleman would come back today. Because this lesson that I have is titled, "What If I Sin Willfully?" Which was her major concern when we said that once you're saved, you're always saved. That bothered her because she had heard somewhere along the way, if you sin willfully, there's no forgiveness. She had heard that. And so I thought it would be good to bring that up because this is an example of why we rightly divide the Bible, which means why we see it in context. We see who God is talking to, when, for what purpose. Because there is something about sinning willfully in the Bible. But we'll get to that in a minute. Let's start at Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Where Paul warns us, he says in verse 7, "Be not deceived, for God is not mocked." Be not deceived, God is not mocked. "For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Now that's got an eternal application between believers and non-believers. If a non-believer never accepts Jesus Christ and always only accepts what's in front of him, then he's going to sow eternal damnation. But even believers, this applies in a different way to believers. And so the question is, what will a man reap if he's a believer and he sows to his flesh? And, of course, he reaps corruption in the flesh. It's what this verse says right here. But let's go to an example of a believer. That would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, the Corinthians were the ones that were always in trouble with Paul. He had to scold them and scold them about the different things that they were doing. And one of them is they were accepting something as normal in their congregation that was pretty bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, says Paul to the Corinthians. And such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Wow. It's pretty serious, isn't it? This is among Christians. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in the body, says Paul, because he's not there, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So listen, because it's really interesting, you know. Here's a believer. He's doing terrible things. I mean, you talk about, why do people think badly of Christianity? Because look at how some of us behave, you know. But he's behaving terribly. So what Paul is saying is, get him out of the body. Get him out there. Give him to Satan. He wants to go live like that. Let him go live like that, but not among you. Let him go do it over there. He says, so that he will reap the destruction of the flesh, that in a sense he's begging for, but that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So he's not going to lose the spirit. He's not going to go to hell. He's still going to be saved. But let him go get his lessons, right? So isn't that something? So if there was a willful sin that couldn't be forgiven, this must be it, right? And yet he's showing that he's asking the Corinthians to forgive him. He's forgiven him. Well, excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself. Right now he's asking them to put him out. But he's letting us know that the Lord should forgive him. So, could a child of God willfully do such an awful thing? Isn't that even worse than what Mrs. Coleman told us when she said that if you went to a nightclub and started drinking that booze stuff that she didn't know much about, that boy, surely that couldn't be forgiven. Because here's something that had been forgiven. So, in his next letter, the second letter of the Corinthians, Paul mentions this man again. And that's 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 4 to 12. And so Paul's writing to the same people. He says, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears. He's talking about his first letter he wrote to him. Not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. And now he's talking about this same man. He says, sufficient to such a man is his punishment, which was inflicted of many. In other words, many of them sent him away. So that contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. So if he's telling us that this guy might be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow, he's telling us that he's sorry. Right? This is no longer a sinner, the defiant sinner that's saying, I'm going to keep doing it and I don't care what you say. Obviously, it has hit his heart now and he's sorry for what he did. And so Paul is saying, forgive him, bring him back, unless he be swallowed up by so much sorrow. He says, wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes, forgive I in it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I come to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. The main point, besides him asking them to forgive this person is has sorrow now, and he wants them to welcome him back. It seems very often now among Christians, I see judgment. You know, like, what was it? Oh, we told a story of a person that had kind of taken advantage of a part of the body of Christ, and somebody said he's going to burn in the deepest part of hell, and that just makes me shudder to hear somebody say such a thing. You know, I mean, we all deserve to burn in the deepest part of hell, and Jesus Christ took our place so that we could be forgiven. And I think that's really what this is all about. You know, he's saying, don't forget that you're guilty just like he is. Not maybe of the exact same thing, but guilty enough to go to hell. You know, so don't forget that. But if he's just making a terrible situation in the body, then ask him to go away and do that somewhere else. But when he's ready to come back, welcome him back, because all we are is sinners. Amen. Forgiven sinners, you know. So, okay. So, not only does God forgive him, so does Paul, and he's asking the Corinthians to forgive him too. Otherwise, we would be willfully sinning, wouldn't we? If we said, I'm not going to forgive him. Okay, so I wanted to look for a second at judgment and unforgiveness in the Old Testament. So how far do we have to go back to get into the Old Testament? We're in Corinthians, Romans, Acts. How far do we have to go back to get into the Old Testament?
To the Gospels,
right? So let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. Because the Gospels are still under the law, as the Lord himself tells us. Matthew chapter 7. Verses 1 and 2, where it says, by the way, before I even read this, I just want to make the point to you again. So it's because people are confused about whether they're under grace or whether they're under law that they will dare to go around claiming sometimes that they don't have any sin, because they think they're supposed to not have any sin in order to get to heaven. So they go make it. And the minute they make that, then you know the sad truth. They're liars. And if they're liars, they're sinners. Right? So that's the sad truth of it. But anyway, chapter 7, under the law, judge not that ye be not judged. So in other words, don't judge anybody or you're going to be judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye met, it shall be measured to you again. And then let me see. Let me add to that chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. 14 says, for if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. So the question goes back. Remember, we're before the cross. We're in the Old Testament. But let's go back to where Paul was talking to these Corinthians. Did he say, if you don't forgive him, you're going to hell? You're not going to be forgiven? No. He was talking to forgiven people and telling them that they should forgive him, because otherwise he will just be run over with sorrow. So again, isn't that neat, the difference between grace and law? This is law right here. So if you're under the law, but Paul is not threatening to the Corinthians, he's asking them to forgive this man. And he's encouraging them to be good to all men. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Where Paul says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." So, that's a funny thing. I think about it when he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing." I can see one of us coming in here one day with a kind of a sad look on his face and say, "What's the matter?" I say, "I am weary of well-doing. You know, all I do is well-do, and look at what all these people do to me." You know, so he says, "Don't be weary, because it's not between you and them; it's between you and the Lord." You know, and that's who wants you, and that's where your reward is going to come from. But anyway, that's the difference between law and grace. Under grace, we've already been forgiven. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. You know, this really bothers preachers, a lot of preachers, is to say this. You realize that? I mean, when you stand up and you say that, wait a minute, that, you're setting those people free. You don't want to do that.
Yeah, Miss Coleman comes out of that.
Right. Yeah, you can't let people get away with thinking they're free, that the Lord has forgiven them. There's no telling what they're going to do. They might go after their father's wife.
That's been known.
Yeah, right in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, where Paul says, "And be ye kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, so that God will forgive you."
Yeah. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you.
Right. It's not a condition. He's saying, do it because you've been forgiven. And if I've been forgiven, I didn't deserve to be forgiven. So he said, for that reason, forgive them. So what happens if somebody offends you terribly and you know you're supposed to forgive them, but you just can't forgive them right now?
Smack them in the mouth.
You're not condemned. You're not condemned for that. You're still forgiven. It's just that you have something eating at you, a bitterness eating at you, until you're able to forgive them. So you pray to God and ask Him to help you forgive them. I mean, I had that situation with a person or two for years, and I had to ask for that kind of help. But I knew that in the meantime, I wasn't going to hell because I wasn't able yet to forgive him. It's a God thing. He works in us, and then we're able to forgive him, you know. So,
just smack it first and then ask for the...
No, it doesn't work that way. But, you know, and if it did, then, you know, we'd be pretty smacked up.
Okay,
so under law, we aren't forgiven until we have forgiven. But it's all about behavior under the law. It's all about behavior. But God can have mercy anytime, right? He's the judge, not us. That's what He makes it so clear. A lot of people mistake that and say, well, I have to be holy, so I can't judge anybody. But it doesn't matter, because God's the judge. Doesn't matter what your opinion is of somebody, it's totally irrelevant. You know, and the very least it is that you're in the same pot. You know, that's what He's telling us for sure. So you want to do that little practice in vain practice? Go ahead. You know, let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you about this guy. But let me tell you about this guy. You know, that's it really disarmed somebody when they were ready to tell me all about myself and my sins, and I was able to tell them they didn't have half of them. I'm a lot worse than that, you know. But I'm forgiven. I'm forgiven. So, okay, Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16. This is the... You know, in Romans, Paul's talking to us Gentiles, but when he gets to Romans chapter 9 to 11, he's talking a lot about the Jews. That's who he's looking at. But he tells us still some wonderful things in these chapters. Romans chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, and Paul's talking about Moses. And he says, "For he saith to Moses," God saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Wait a minute, God. I saw that person go into a cantina, and I saw him drinking alcohol. So I can't forgive that person. But it's not up to me to forgive or not forgive. It's not up to me to judge or not judge. It's God that gives mercy. It's God that judges. It's not us. We're just a bunch of little scandalous people when we get just little gossipy children when we get into that kind of stuff. Ah, I caught you, Steve. That just means you haven't caught me yet. You know, because we're all the same. You know, we're all sinners. You know, how dare you step in and try and tell God who He can have mercy on and who He cannot have mercy on? Let's go back to... let's go to an example. We're going to go through these pretty quickly. But, you know, Adam and Eve, they boozed at the club of Satan. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. That's the first commandment, right, in the Bible. It's not to us. But it's the first one we find in the Bible, and that's it right there. So that's the one that they can't do. So then let's read chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, where it says, Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field which the Lord God hath made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. So, you know, I think about this, I think about Frank, who thinks that the fruit, the tree was probably a grape tree. And the fruit was a giant grape. But if we're going to go that far, we might as well say it was a fermented grape. And they were in the club boozing, you know. But the truth is that they did what God told them not to do. And they got the consequence of that. You know, what are the consequences? Yeah. Well, the consequences is that they lost their place in paradise. They lost, which was probably an eternal body. It became a temporal body. Still lasted 900 and some odd years. But they went out. The man had to work by the sweat of his brow. And the woman had to bear children in pain. And the consequences went on and on. But they did not lose their relationship with God. Only now they had to approach Him the same as us, as sinful creatures. And in that time, they had to bring a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice with them. So then the other one that got into the booze, literally, was Noah. And that would be in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then we know the story, and we're not going to go into it today, but when the flood happened and Noah and his family were saved, and then they're out of the ark and they're safe again, and basically the Lord has made Noah governor of the earth. He's in charge of the earth now. He's the top man. And then Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So those are the instructions, right? That's what God tells him to do. But instead, let's go to verse 20. Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. Now, you know this couldn't happen overnight because he drank of the wine. So for wine to have happened, it took time. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered or naked within his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brethren without. So he definitely went to the nightclub and had some booze. What's going to happen to him? Verses 23 to 29, it says, and Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon both their shoulders and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were backward, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And Noah awoke from his wine and knew that what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God should enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. And Noah lived after the flood 350 years, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. So, notice that even after he got drunk and passed out, he's still prophesying for God. He's still telling these people what God says is going to happen to them and how the future is going to be. So he's still in there for God. He's just a flawed human being. And then the last one I wanted to, well, not the last one, but one that we all are really familiar with, is David. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 11. A man after God's own heart, right? Well, they just need more use, right? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. This is a long story, so I'm going to get on with it. And it came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David tarried still at Jerusalem. He should have been out doing battle, but he stayed at Jerusalem. And it came to pass in an eventide that David rose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And she came in unto him, and he lay with her. For she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. So what we're hearing here is adultery. He brought this woman over to his house to commit adultery with her. But before he would commit adultery with her, what did she have to do? Purify herself. Because the law says she has to be purified. So before he breaks the law with adultery, he's got to make sure she's purified. And the woman conceived, not in the plan, and sent and told David and said, I am with child. Now David's got a problem. And David sent to Joab, saying, that's his captain, remember, in the war, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. So he's asking for the woman's husband. And when Uriah was come unto him, David demanded from him how Joab did and how the people did and how the war prospered. Tell me all about it, he says. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. He was going to let him have a good time celebrating with his wife. How nice of him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down unto his house, David said unto Uriah, Camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didn't thou go down unto thine house? And Uriah said unto David, The ark, Israel, and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to mine house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? Well, that's exactly what David wanted him to do, because that way they could say the child was Uriah's and not David's, see? As thou livest, he says, and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. And David said to Uriah, Tarry here a day also, and tomorrow I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. So now David got him drunk, figuring maybe then he could get him to do this thing that he wanted him to do. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in that letter, saying, Set ye Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, and retire ye from him, or back away from him, don't defend him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass when Joab observed the city that he assigned Uriah into a place where he knew that valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there fell some of the people of the servants of David, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Job sent and told David all the things concerning the war. Lust, adultery, deceit, murder. Could God ever forgive such treachery? See, it's really neat, because God goes to so much trouble to show us that we are forgivable, that there is nothing that is cannot be forgiven. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. That's after Paul's epistles, way back near Revelation. Hebrews chapter 11 is called the Great Faith chapter, because the Lord lists all the saints of the old times and how they had faith. Chapter 11, verses 31 to 33. And we don't have time for more, so we'll just do this, but there are a couple of people in here we can notice. He says, By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. Now, wait a minute. Rahab was a harlot. That means she was a prostitute. But she was saved.
Amen.
Why? Because she believed. She wasn't with them that believed not. She had faith. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. So, David's still saved. You know, David did a terrible thing. Now, no doubt he repented. But in God's mind, he was saved before then. God can truly have mercy on who he wills, not on who we decide he should have mercy on. Well, what about the Apostle Paul? We know he was the enemy of Christ, right? He was persecuting the Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. And so let's go to Acts chapter 26. He's telling the story of what happened to him here. Acts chapter 26. He's telling it to King Agrippa, starting at verse 9. And so this is Paul speaking. He says, I very verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So he decided, he's saying, I made my mind up to be the enemy of Jesus Christ. That's basically what he's saying there. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and then them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise, the good news came quickly, and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith. Faith that is in me. So he got drunk on persecuting people and killing them. That was what his was. He was full of judgment and revenge. How could the Lord forgive him?
But he was going by the Old Testament.
Yeah. How could the Lord forgive him? And did he ask for forgiveness first? He was busy killing and slaughtering on his way to do more. Under the law, he deserved death. But he didn't have time to repent. He just believed when Jesus Christ appeared to him and told him who he was. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9. Verses 5 and 6. And this is Paul telling that same story originally. He says, And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. So he wasn't repenting. He was trembling and astonished that the one he was persecuting turns out to be the Messiah of Israel. He was Jesus Christ. Later on, he repented. But right then, all he did was believe. So the question that this whole thing started on is, doesn't God forgive only the righteous? People that behave themselves, that do things right. Doesn't he only forgive them? And even in the Old Testament, we have an answer to that in Matthew chapter 9. In the Gospels. Because that's really what is implied when somebody says that if you sin willfully, you can't be forgiven. That means there are some righteous and some sinners. Matthew 9, 10 to 13. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, now remember, they're the religious leaders. They saith unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Why does he lower himself to get involved with sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. For I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Wow, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by mercy and not sacrifice? Who needs mercy?
Sinners.
Sinners. Who can earn it?
Sinners.
Nobody can earn it.
No.
You were on the last question. God pronounces righteous those who have faith in the righteousness of his Son. Right? That's who he pronounces righteous. But those who trust in themselves or think they're righteous, he didn't come for them. Go out there and look around, and you'll run into plenty of people that think they're righteous. Oh, I'm okay. So how do you think you're going to make it to heaven? Well, you know, I'm pretty good. I haven't killed anybody. I pay my taxes, you know. I'm nice. It's not going to be enough. Luke gives us an example also. Luke chapter 18. To me, this is, it's still under the law, but it's a perfect example of who God wants and who he doesn't want in any dispensation. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And he spake this parable, that's the Lord, unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So when you trust in yourselves, that means you think you can make yourself good enough to be acceptable to God. You measure up. That's what that's saying. So they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they were despising others, meaning they looked down on everybody else that they didn't think was good enough. And he says to them, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, which was a religious leader, and the other a publican, which was a turncoat Jew. They hated him because they collected taxes for the Romans. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So basically he's saying, I'm good. He's bad. And the publican, standing far off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So he was a sinner, right? Because that's what he's admitting. And he didn't confess any sins other than he was a sinner. I tell you, this man, the Lord says, meaning the one who admitted he was a sinner, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. Well, here we've had for months and months and maybe a year Roy sitting in here. And just learning and contributing when he can, or somebody asked him a question. He's weak. Sometimes he barely made it, you know. But that's what he was. He was here for the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. And Annette, she just loved him, and she wanted to get him a kidney. And she worked so hard for so long to try and get him a kidney. But God had a better plan, right? You don't need a kidney when you get healed completely. And that's what he gave it to him. So isn't it neat how God's plan works? And yes, we do the best we can within what we know. But he's got the real plan. And we're part of it. That's the exciting thing. We're part of it. So who went to his house justified?
The sinner.
The publican. The sinner. How did he humble himself? By just asking for mercy and calling himself a sinner. Why didn't the righteous man with his list of good deeds? He didn't think he was a sinner. Jesus Christ didn't come for the righteous. He just came for sinners. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased. Okay, so we can't, he can't, God can't and won't save people that don't think they're sinners. So when you're out there talking to people and you're talking to somebody who doesn't think he's a sinner, you can't go past that point. You can't force him to think he's a sinner. But you might as well not be talking about anything else until you can ask him or try and see if he really believes that. You know, has he really never lied, never stolen, never done anything? You know, you've got to stay there because that's the first point. So God won't help them if they don't think they need help. But we all need help because, let's go to Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. So we shouldn't ever be seeing in any churches or places some puffed up preacher acting like he's righteous and talking to a bunch of people like he's the righteous man, calling them to be righteous like him. Because he's not righteous. He's a sinner. Amen. There's not one that's righteous. I mean, God so clearly tells it to us. We have seen many examples of willful sinners who were forgiven. So why would some think that there's no forgiveness for a willful sinner? It's not about your behavior. It's about your belief. You know, there's a song about trust and obey. It's the trust part that God is asking for. If you'll trust Him, sooner or later your behavior will catch up to your belief. But it's your belief He wants. That's the inside thing. The other stuff is just outside stuff. It doesn't matter as much. Now, people think that a willful sinner can't be forgiven because of a verse in the Bible. That's why they think it. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 26. Now, who is this written to? This book here, Hebrews?
Jews.
To the Hebrews, to the Jews, right? That's not to us. And it's writing to them about their New Testament, or their new covenant that they've got coming from God. But it's trying to tell the Jews of that day that they've got to leave the sacrificial system behind. See, it used to be that if they sinned, they brought an animal to sacrifice, and that was like a temporary forgiveness of their sins till Jesus Christ should die. And then that was the permanent forgiveness of the sins. That's the once for all. So that's the situation they're under. So Hebrews is trying to make them see that they no longer have to bring animals to sacrifice. They mean nothing. They just have to trust in the one, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a sacrifice for them. So in verse 26, it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. But a certain fearful looking for a judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant," that's Jesus Christ's blood, "hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." So what he's dealing with here is that these Jews are being told that the Old Testament is gone. And what's left is the New Testament. And under their New Testament, Jesus Christ was the final sacrifice. But a lot of these Jews, they've got their old traditions and customs. Just like a lot of churches today have their old traditions and customs. Like those people in India that are going to the river to get purified, they think. It's an old tradition and custom. So what they want to do is they want to be able to sin like they've been doing for a long time, and then pick out a lamb or a goat and bring it in for a sacrifice and say they're forgiven. But he's saying that doesn't work. You can't do that anymore. If you sin willfully after you've received the knowledge of the truth, what's the knowledge of the truth? That sacrifices don't count anymore. Because the one last sacrifice has been made by Jesus Christ. So he says, if you sin willfully after you know that, there remains no more sacrifice for sins.
Amen.
You see, it's not saying you can't be forgiven. It's saying to the Jews, you can't bring that sacrifice anymore. It doesn't work. It doesn't count. You either got to count on the sacrifice that God gave for us, or you're done.
Yeah.
Do you understand that?
That's a heck of a story to the Jews, ain't it?
Yeah, and it's I mean, that's what he's having to do. But here's the sad thing. This is to the Jews. But Gentiles today have taken this verse and said, well, there's a sin that if you do willfully, you can't be forgiven. It's totally out of context. It's not to us. And it's not talking about you can't be forgiven. It's talking about you can't bring a sacrifice for it. The only forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. Okay, so now, under the New Testament, they're supposed to know the sacrifice has been offered. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4.
Jesus did it all.
He did it all. And again, he's telling this even to them. Remember, they were under the law. But Jesus Christ has died now. And so in chapter 10, verse 1, he says, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things. It says the law was always pointing to Jesus Christ. It was never the final thing. It was just a shadow of it. It can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. It can't make them perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. If bringing a goat or a lamb for a sacrifice made you perfect, you'd never have to bring another. And they brought them every year on the Day of Atonement. So, would they not have ceased to be offered because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So you see how in context this is exactly what that's talking about. Let's go to verses 8 to 14. He says, above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. That's Jesus Christ that said that. He taketh away the first, the Old Testament,
Amen.
That he may establish the second, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Christ once for all.
Thank you.
And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. And you know, he's talking about then, but you can apply it to now too. What are our churches full of doing? Telling you to do things which they think are going to make up for your sins. When the only thing that makes up for your sin is Jesus Christ who died for your sins. But this man, Jesus Christ, in verse 12, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So, the Jews are no longer under the sacrificial system of the blood of bulls and goats. They're covered once forever by the blood of Christ if they believe. But if they don't, and they think they can turn back to that sacrificial system willfully, there's nothing but condemnation that awaits them, because only Jesus Christ counts now. For hundreds of years, the sacrifice system counted, and that's why it was so hard for them to turn loose of that. So, and that's our lesson for today.